God, we're here this morning to say, we believe. We believe in you. God, we're here, humbled before you, waiting to hear from you. God, speak. Speak to us this morning, especially concerning your word. God, it is precious to us, the books that you've given us in the Bible. We pray that we would treasure them, and I pray that we would see that these are books from you. They are here for our benefit. They are everything that we need for salvation and growth in this life. God, we love you. Open our eyes, open our ears this morning. Amen?
Amen.
I got a lot of work to do. Okay. We're in this series, Anchored, Truth in Changing Times. And we've spent the last 3 weeks, actually, looking at God being revealed in his word. This morning, we're still in this thought of the Bible and the word, but we're looking this morning specifically at the canon of Scripture. If you're not familiar with this word canon, just think about it like this, a measuring stick, a reed. It's something that was measured to see if it was straight and lined up, very similar to what we see today in construction. Just to give you a heads up, we will have our Q&A after this. The code on slido.com is 3653. It'll be actually on the bottom of most of the slides this morning. So if you have any questions about what we're talking about this morning, go to slido.com, put in the code, and you will spend time after this message sharing those things with you. Why are the books in the Bible in the Bible? Who said those books were the ones that were supposed to be included? That's what we're going to investigate this morning. I brought this out earlier, just a little while ago. Think of this as the canon of Scripture, or the canon, a measuring of what should be in Scripture. And you got to know this. During the time of the Old Testament, during the time of the New Testament, there were many, many writings about God. Just because there were writings about God, that did not qualify them to get into the Bible. And we'll get to that in a second. There is a standard, and we'll get to that a little bit later on as well, but I want to give you a demonstration to kick things off this morning to help you to realize what it is that qualifies a book or a letter to get into the Bible. So think about it this way. Here is your measure. This is the standard. If there's a piece of writing, I need to bring it up against that standard. But it's not good enough to just put it up one side. How about this side? From this angle, does it match? How about from this angle, does it match? How about from the other side, does it line up? This is very, very important. Some of them may be very small, and this is something we've seen over the last couple of weeks. Some of the writings that we have from the New Testament, they are so small. But it doesn't matter how large, how big, they still have to line up in every way. And as I said, there were many writings that were, you know, at large during those days. And so some of them, they did line up in one way. They did line up in another way, and yet a third way. But for some reason, they just were not lining up properly. And keep this in mind, that's why they're not included in your Bible. And I'm going to give you some examples of those very shortly. And we know that there were some writings out there that were not just a little off, they were really off. They were crazy. Like, they had some wild things to say about God and about, you know, all kinds of things. And you just, It doesn't matter which way you try to line it up. It's just not going to fit. This is a very important demonstration for what we're talking about this morning. The standard by which we can measure whether a book goes into the Bible or not. Number one, does it talk about God? For sure, it needs to talk about God. But is it clear in its portrayal of who God is? Is it also clear in its portrayal of how men and women really are? That we really are sinners. And is it also clear that you and I need salvation? And is it clear to show us how that salvation comes? We'll talk about that a little bit more. Let me talk about these 39 books of the Old Testament. There you have them. The Pentateuch with the five, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Then the so-called history books. And then you have some writings. And then you've got some prophecy. You're going to need history this morning, okay? So I need your sharp minds. Pay attention here. We're going to go on a little bit of a journey. By 143, those 39 books were judged to measure up to the standard of what God would say, this is my word. If you went to the Jewish Bible or the Jewish scriptures, you would not find 39 books. You would find 24 books because they condense a lot of the books into one. So Kings, for instance, is just all one. So Samuel and Kings are all condensed, and all the minor prophets, they're all condensed into one. So you have so if you went to that, you know, a Jewish Bible saying, hey, that's not the same Bible. It is the same Bible. Content is exactly the same. Order might be just a little bit different, and number of books. But here's a really important point. When Jesus was on the earth, he quoted over and over again from beginning to end of the Old Testament. You know what that's doing as he's saying that? I am giving authority to these words. So he would say things like, it is written. It's kind of like saying, God said. And of course, he did say that many times. So the more that Jesus is quoting from the Old Testament, and the more that the New Testament writers are quoting from the Old Testament, the more you know those books have divine authority. And so about 295 times the Old Testament is quoted in the New Testament. Yes, in the New Testament. So consider this. I said there were other books out there. This was not uncommon, especially during the Old Testament times. So how many of you have ever heard of something called the Apocrypha? If you've had any kind of Catholic background at all, you know the Catholic Bible and the Protestant Bible is different. They have about 14 extra books. I don't have time this morning to explain to you why those are, but if you stay for Q&A, I'm sure it's going to come up, so Let me see if you can discern this morning why or why not a certain passage that I'm going to put up from 2 Maccabees should be in the Bible or not. Okay? Just that simple. I'll read it for you. It is therefore a holy and wholesome thought to pray for the dead that they may be loosed from sins. I'll read it one more time. It is therefore a holy and wholesome thought to pray for the dead that they may be loosed from sins. How many of you think that should be in the Bible? How many of you don't know? Okay, that's fair. That's fair. That's fair. Should that be in the Bible? I'll tell you right now, that is not in the Protestant Bible. That is in the Catholic Bible. That is in 2 Maccabees chapter 12, verse 45. You can check it out for yourself. Why is that not in our Bible? Because we don't believe in praying for the dead. Look, here's the standard. It doesn't match. And that's why books like that are not in the Bible. Now, before I go any further and leave this, is there no value in books like Maccabees? No, there is great value, historical value in books like that. But that doesn't mean that they should be included in the Bible. They're not divinely inspired. Let me come to the New Testament. The New Testament has 27 books, mainly Gospels, four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the letters written by different authors. So here's what we know. Jesus was on this earth, and as he's on this earth, his ministry is from about 27 to 30. That's AD 27 to 30. And he's speaking, and he's doing all kinds of things. And of course, we do know this. He died on the cross, and he rose on the third day. And he appeared to all kinds of people. Nigel was talking about this last week. And he ascended to the Father. All of those things happened. But before he left, he said to his disciples, I want you to go to the ends of the earth, and I want you to tell them about Jesus, tell them about his death, tell them about his resurrection, tell them the gospel. And so eventually what begins to happen is you have a person like Matthew, and a person like John, and a person like Mark, who begin to write down some eyewitness accounts. Nigel talked about that last week. Some like Luke, he was not an eyewitness, but he was an investigator, and he went in to talk to the eyewitnesses, and he compiled the Gospel of Luke. And you know the beautiful thing about having these men write these books when they did? The people they're talking about, the events that they're talking about, they're still very much in people's minds. So those books or those letters, they come out, and then people can say, yeah, that really happened. Yeah. So the thing that we need to keep in mind as well is, can you just put up Luke 1:1 for me, Regina? This says, there are many who have undertaken to compile a narrative of things. Just like in the Old Testament times, there were different writings, in the New Testament, there were also different writings. Many narratives. Of course, Luke's saying, you know, a little bit later on, he has come up with his. But just know this, in those early days, the early church, as the letters were coming in, and as the, as the Gospels were being compiled, they would carry them around or have them in collections. They didn't have this privilege or this privilege. But they had the copies of what was written. That was not an uncommon thing. Here's where I'm going to get a little bit complicated on you, but I trust you can stay with me. Regina, can you bring up 2 Timothy 3:16? This is an absolutely critical verse for us. All Scripture is God-breathed, or breathed out by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. All Scripture bears a divine marker. So you want to ask what is part of the standard? If it does not have the inspiration of God, if it doesn't have God breathed into it, it doesn't match. It just doesn't match. And you would say, well, Ian, how do you know that it's got that? The rest of this verse is extremely important because there's evidence there. Is it profitable for teaching? Is it good at reproving you? Is it good at correcting you and training you in righteousness? So the word that I'm using here is self-authenticating. The letters and the books themselves, because they carry the divine markers or the divine influence, they have authority. They're self-authenticating. You can taste, you can smell the divine essence in those books. But it didn't just stop there. The self-authenticating went a little bit further because the early Christians, as they're reading the different letters, and they're judging between one and discerning between another, and they're trying to figure out, okay, what is God's word and what is not God's word? They copied, and read and passed along those things that were profitable. And those things that were not profitable, those things that didn't match up with the standard, they just let go. And as I said, there were some writings around that time that were just not, they just didn't match up to the standard. Let me just lay this one point with you for just one second. The way that the New Testament came about was a grassroots movement. It was not top down. I'll get to it in a little while. It was not top down. And what determined whether something went into the New Testament or not, of course they never called it that at those times, but whatever went into what they would consider scripture, it was all determined by the content. Not whether I liked something or not. How many of you like what you read in the Bible all the time? See? So you would just eliminate a whole bunch of things, right? So that's not, it can't be what I like. It's the content that really, really matters. So just know this, that Christians were forming a body of literature. And they were forming this body of writings. This was, again, a grassroots thing. It's a bottom-up kind of thing that's happening kind of organically and spontaneously among God's people and among the early Christians. So let me give you a couple of examples how this happened. There's a man named Polycarp. In 108, he had already said, these 15 books, and he named them, these 15 books are definitely scripture. A short while later in 185, Irenaeus was saying, there are 21 definite books of New Testament scripture. What are they doing? They are confirming and they are affirming the New Testament books, but like I said, they're rejecting others, and we'll get to that in a second. I want to show you something that which is absolutely marvelous. This was discovered a number of years ago. It's called the Muratorian Fragment. And this is a document that was found by an Italian in northern Italy. And what's striking about it, even though, you know, he found it, you know, a lot later than when it was actually written, scholars have gone back and they realize this document was written somewhere between AD 170 and AD 180. And you know what you find on that? A list of 22 of the New Testament books. And what you also find on that list, and you can go check it out on Google if you like, you also find on that list names of other letters that were circulating at that time. And while they would say this is profitable in some ways, it is definitely not scripture. So the Christian community, this grassroots movement, is making a discernment, is discerning and making decisions. That is God's word, and that is not God's word. So here's what we can say. That list tells us that within 150 years of Jesus' death and resurrection, the core writings of the New Testament were seen as authority by Christians. They met the standard. By the end of the 4th century, all 27 books were accepted. All 27 books of the New Testament were accepted. Let me show you. Here is Athanasius in AD 367, and he wrote about those 27 books. Now, here's where the conspiracy theorists love to dwell. In 397, there was a gathering. It was called the Council of Carthage. And at that council, those who were present, according to conspiracy theorists, they sat down and they decided which books should be in the New Testament. So look at this myth I've put on the screen for you. It is a myth that the council of AD 397 decided. Remember I told you? This is a grassroots movement. This is not a top-down thing. This council was like all the bigwigs, all the, you know, the heavyweights in the Christian church at that time. They are not deciding. It is a myth that they are deciding which book should be included in the New Testament. And of course, conspiracy theorists will tell you that they were then required upon all Christians to be read and used in churches. I'm telling you, that's a myth. As much as our society loves to, you know, dabble in these things and consider, ooh, wouldn't that be kind of nice to find out some extra stuff? It's a falsehood. It's an outright lie. So let me tell you what that council really did. Next slide. They approved it. That's all they did. It's like a rubber stamp. They already were approved. It was just, it went to them and they said, that's it. That is the 27. There are no more. And these 27 definitely are. So, I want to finish off. Yeah, we're okay. We're not doing too bad. I'm thinking of my time. There's a lot to cover here. I want to talk about the four Gospels that we have, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, versus the Lost Gospels or the Gnostic Gospels. Are you familiar with these Lost? How many of you read Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code? Okay, we find out all the conspiracy theorists are right here. Okay. No, Dan Brown was basically drawing upon the Gnostic Gospels, specifically the Gospel of Philip, where he was saying that Jesus Christ, this is new revelation, by the way. Okay, that's sarcasm. Just, okay, don't. This is new revelation about Jesus Christ. We're seeing a new picture of Jesus Christ because, you know, he actually had a wife. You know what her name was? Mary Magdalene. And do you know what the Holy Grail was? The Holy Grail was not some chalice. It wasn't some mug. It was actually their son. Their son, right? Jesus actually had a son, according to Dan Brown. But I don't know how many of you, yeah, if you have the book at home, you should check it out. On the front page, not on the front page, but close to the very beginning, you open it up. You know what it says? This is fiction. How come that never got out? Of course it's fiction. Because Jesus Christ never married Mary Magdalene. But in your imagination, yes, he probably, I guess, in the Gnostic thought of things, yes, he may have. So listen to this. Okay, the New Testament Gospels record the life, teachings, miracles, death, and resurrection. This is critical. Could you bring up 1 Corinthians 15 for me, Regina? This is Paul speaking to the believers. I have delivered to you as of first importance. That means pay attention to this. Which also I received, that Christ died for our sins. He was buried and he was raised. I don't know how many times you've read the Gospels, but have you ever noticed that the main focus of every single Gospel is the suffering, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ? That's the main focus. I shared this last night. I'll do the demonstration again. You start reading the Gospels, any one of the Gospels, and it's like you're just moving at light speed. He's doing this miracle. He's you got people rising from the dead, and you know he's doing this and he's doing that. And all of a sudden he gets to Jerusalem. It's like slow motion. Why? Every author wanted you to get the point. The main reason why I'm writing this gospel is to let you know Jesus Christ suffered for your sins. Jesus Christ died on that cross. Jesus Christ was buried in a grave, and in 3 days he rose again. That's the main focus of every single gospel. Some people say the gospels are about the passion of Jesus, which is that last part, with a really long introduction. That's what the gospels are all about. So I want to talk to you about these lost gospels, or these Gnostic gospels. This is really important, especially in today's climate, because we have a lot of these things floating around. Let me show you a video. Can we make sure we've got good volume on this? So here's what we see. The Gnostic gospels are presenting a Jesus, but it's not the Jesus that you and I know from the gospels, from the New Testament. The Gnostic gospels don't measure up to the canon. That's why they're not part of the New Testament. I'm going to give you a couple of examples, but I want to give you a myth first. This is the second myth. So the first myth was about the council and this top-down kind of thing. The second myth is this. It is a myth that there were many equally valid, that's important, equally valid gospels that were suppressed by the church. I want us to investigate ourselves this morning. Let me just put up a verse from Galatians chapter 1 for you to let you know that this is not new. Look at, this is Paul speaking to the Galatians. He said, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." Yeah, that's right. There are different gospels out there. And you have to be discerning as a Christian. You have to know what is the true gospel of Jesus Christ and what is the difference. Then he says in verse 7, "Not that there is another gospel," clear, "but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." I could speak that for today. That's as valid today as it was in first century. There are some who want to distort the gospel of Christ. And they'll tell you, "Oh, read the gospel of Thomas. Oh, there's so much more to learn about Jesus from the gospel of Thomas." Let's have a look at the Gospel of Thomas. Gospel of Thomas begins in this way. These are the secret sayings. Don't we all like secrets? Oh, we like secrets. Oh, tell me. These are the secret sayings that the living Jesus spoke, and Didymus, Judas, Thomas recorded them. And he said, "Whoever discovers the interpretation of these sayings will not taste death." Ooh, very secret, right? And you've got to figure out what all these things mean. The Gospel of Thomas is made up of 114 sayings. Some of them are definitely from Jesus. It's the other ones we're concerned about. And I would point this out. In this gospel, and I'm using air quotes for a reason, in this gospel, there is no passion story. There is no suffering. There is no death. There is no resurrection. There's none of that. But let me show you a little bit of what there is. In verse 55, Jesus said, "Whoever does not hate father and mother cannot be my disciple, and whoever does not hate brothers and sisters and carry the cross as I do will not be worthy of me." How many of you think that is what Jesus said? Raise your hand. You all failed. That is, what's that?
He said something close to that.
Yeah, something close to that. That's right. That is what Jesus said. You want to look it up for yourself? Go to Luke chapter 14, verse 26, and 9, chapter 23. Almost the same. Almost the same. But I want to show you another one. This is the very last verse. The sisters will love this. Simon Peter said to them, "Make Mary leave us, for females don't deserve life." That work for you, Selena? Okay, I'm just checking. Keep in mind, okay, remember again, keep in mind the standard that God has. Keep in mind the divine narrative that we have from beginning to end of the Bible. That's what you should judge things by. That's what you should, that should be your discerning ear. Then he said, Jesus said, "Look, I will guide her to make her male." so that she too may become a living spirit resembling you males. For every male who every female who makes herself male will enter the kingdom of heaven. You like that, Jesus? I have to put these things up for you because you could hear these things, and I'm afraid the many of you who are sitting here this morning, you are totally naive. People talk to you about the Gospel of Thomas, and you think the Gospel of Thomas is just like the Gospel of Luke. It's not. Let me show you. I spent a lot of time cutting out these shapes just for this reason. I am not an artist. Let me ask you, does the Gospel of Thomas come really close to the canon, to the measure and the standard?
Sometimes.
Sometimes, right? Look at that. Sometimes it does. But there are other times it just misses. And that's why the Gospel of Thomas is not in your New Testament. Amen?
Amen.
Well, the Gospel of Philip is another one that is mentioned. This is interesting. And again, remember, the Gospel of Philip is what Dan Brown is using as a lot of his things. The Lord said the world came about by a mistake. Can you imagine your Jesus saying that? For he who created it, that's God, right? Wanted to create it imperishable and immortal. He fell short of attaining his desire. For the world was never imperishable, nor for that matter was he who made the world. How many of you think this should be in the New Testament? Why should this not be in the New Testament?
Wrong.
Thank you, Nigel. But why? Why is it wrong? Right, it's wrong because it's first of all telling you God is not eternal. And God makes mistakes. That's why that book is not in your Bible. They present a distorted view of reality. It's another gospel. Let me finish with two quotes. We're talking now about, we're going back to the Gospel of Thomas. The distinctive Thomas material. That means not the stuff that's similar to Jesus. The stuff that is uniquely Thomas in that gospel. The distinctive Thomas material does not appear as an unfolding of the synoptic material on which Thomas draws. The distinctive gospel of Thomas is an add-on to the synoptic-like tradition. It has another source. By tacking on a range of early Jesus tradition, presumably Thomas hoped to enlarge the spread of his message. Do you understand what he's saying? Okay, how do I get a lot of people to read what I just wrote? First of all, the real author's name was probably not Thomas. It had nothing to do with the Thomas who was an apostle. But let me take that name because, after all, that's a pretty good name. I'll bring Thomas. It's the Gospel of Thomas. And then what I'll do is I'll add in some of Jesus' sayings. But I didn't finish there. Let me add in a few of my own thoughts. And those thoughts, they kind of get, you know, people say, oh, don't worry about those. No, you got to worry about those things. But here, James Dunn is saying, because Jesus is mentioned, it gets a lot more mileage. It gets a lot more, people would copy it a lot more, read it a lot more. So he finishes off, but Thomas's use of the Jesus tradition is more like a hostile takeover. One last quote. Thomas may contain an authentic saying of Jesus here and there. True, we've seen it. Making parts of it early. However, for most scholars, the bulk of it is later, reflecting a second century work. Efforts to argue it is early as a whole distort the record for our first century sources. Brothers and sisters, friends, why are certain books in the Bible? And why are they not? Because there is a standard. There's a standard that God has. First of all, it is from God. It is inspired of God. And it was verified by God's people as, yes, this is something that is changing me, helping me, reproving me, correcting me. Don't be fooled. Don't be fooled by what you hear, especially today. We're coming up on Easter. I'm not going to bet you money, but I can almost guarantee you, watch the news. Something like this is going to surface right around that time because everybody's talking about and thinking about the death and resurrection of Jesus. That's their prime time for them. Okay? I hope this is helpful. We will have our Q&A. Slido.com. Put in 3653. If you have any questions, we'll go there. Let me pray for us, and then we're done. Father, thank you for your holy, holy word. Thank you. It is something we have from you and needs to be treasured as something from you. God, we pray for our discerning ears. God, as we hear different things, we wouldn't just take it and believe it. We would read it and we would see, does this match the narrative, the storyline of the entire Bible? God, it's okay to reject things that need to be rejected. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for its ability to change us, to save us. God, we love your word. We pray that we would be people who don't just hear what we heard this morning, but we're actually in your word. God, may this week be a week where we are reading your word, cherishing your word, praying through your word. May it have effect on each one of our lives. And we ask all this in the name of Jesus.
Amen.
Amen. We are done. We are done. 5 minutes for the Q&A.